When I grew up, there was a show on television called My Three Sons. You remember that, Fred McMurray and his three sons, and it was certainly healthy to watch that and safe to watch, unlike some we would see on our television sets these days. But I have a joke called Three Sons, regarding three sons, and it's called Covert Operation, which really ties in well with where we're going to be going today. I hope you'll let me share it with you. I had this and received this from it's a Jewish website, so I want to let you know that I received this from that great people. It goes like this: President Trump called the head of the CIA, Central Intelligence Agency, and he asked, "How come the Israelis, the Jews, always know everything before we do?" The CIA chief responded, "The Jews have this expression, vos tzitzuk. The president says, "What does that mean?" "Well, Mr. President," said the chief, "it's a Yiddish expression which roughly translates to, what's happening? They just ask each other and they know everything." The president decided to personally go undercover to determine if this is true. He gets dressed up in an Orthodox Jew outfit and is secretly flown in an unmarked plane to New York City, picked up in an unmarked car and dropped off in Brooklyn's most Jewish neighborhood. Soon a little man appears and comes shuffling along. The president stops him and whispers, "Vos tzitzuk?" The old man whispers back, "Trump is in Brooklyn." Our wives have a network much like that. They always seem to know what's going on. I know it's a little dark today. We've had some clouds this morning. We're going to actually bring up... can you see? Are you able to see your Bibles? That's the question. We normally have more light coming through the skylight. Can you see okay? If anybody having trouble, we can bring them up more. You're okay? All right. I don't see any hands, so I think we're good, Mandy. Thank you. Well, we've just finished the last 4 weeks. We spent a lot of time in the New Testament. You know that I'm a fan of the Old as well, and I always... feel that it deserves equal time. We're going to step back before the book of Matthew now, well back into the Old Testament, and we're going to go quite a distance back. In fact, if you have your Bibles with you, would you turn and open it to the fourth book of the Bible, the book of Numbers. The book of Numbers. Today we're beginning a message. I don't know if it will be done today or may take a little longer and may turn into a number of messages. That's certainly up to the Lord to lead. But we've entitled the message today, Possessing the Land, A Journey of Faith. Possessing the Land, A Journey of Faith. And today we're going to start in Numbers chapter 13, if you'll go there. We'll be reading some select passages out of there to help convey what I believe the Holy Spirit wants us to be aware of today. I think at times it's helpful as we begin any messages, and not just here, but anywhere. If someone begins to give a message, I think it's important for us to be able to know in advance, really, what is God telling us? What is God going to say to us? What direction is this going? I know that certainly helps me as I study the scriptures to know what I'm getting into. In fact, the header on there on my Bible, chapter 13, above verse 1, it says, "The spies view the land." Yours may say something like that. But as we go through these passages today, I ask that you really prepare to receive certain things, because this account is what I would call multifaceted. There's so much benefit, there's so much to glean. It's not any one particular area that we can learn from, although possibly the Holy Spirit may speak to you more prominently in one of the areas. But I want you to look for these areas. One is principles of leadership. If any of you are involved in any way in leadership training, this is certainly one of the most rich, powerful passages to teach on leadership training. And I don't just mean in the church world, although it certainly applies there, but it applies outside into the secular realm. So if that happens to be your expertise now or ever becomes it, I really, just to encourage you, in the back of my Bible, I have a margin back there, and I put in leadership passages sometimes when we go to other countries, into Africa or down to Mexico. We've had opportunities to do leadership training, and at times I draw on that, thinking, Lord, what passages should we really bring from? Principles of leadership, including God, following God's appointed leaders. The second is rewards of obedience and the consequences of disobedience. The rewards of obedience and the consequences of disobedience. And again, you're going to see these areas brought out in the passage by the power of the Holy Spirit in the revelation of the Word here. Next, learning from failures and the successes of others. You've heard the expression, I know I've heard it many times, if we don't learn from history, we're doomed to repeat it. Very good. If we don't learn from history, we're doomed to repeat it. And I want to just add another facet to that, because sometimes there are many things in history that weren't necessarily bad that we're going to be doomed about. We're going to learn good things from them. We're going to learn lessons from people, what they've done wrong, of course, but what they've done right. And so we will learn from the failures and the successes of others. And finally, remaining faithful despite the adversity. How are we at that, by the way, church? Remaining faithful despite adversity, I will just simply say in a very positive meaning way, of course, that if the very fact that you're here today, you've endeavored. The very fact that you're here today, you've endeavored and you've persevered despite the adversity. You've not only endeavored to be here, but you've persevered to be here. And finally, I just want to, as I've given you the title, Possessing the Land, we hear that often. That's kind of, can I say this? It's Christian talk. It's Christian lingo, possessing the land. And that can mean, and a speaker can mean any number of things by that. But I want to just convey to you what my thought is. When I'm talking about and using the phrase, possessing the land to you believers, is this. It means walking in God's favor. If our heart and our desire is to walk in God's favor, that means possessing the land. Living a life of peace and fulfillment before God. When you possess the land, that's the result. Impacting our world for Jesus Christ so that this world looks like His world. It's kingdom principle, possessing the land. Receiving God's promises, receiving God's fulfillment of His promises is what I mean by that. When we say we're possessing the land, we're living in the land, we are in touch, we are in tune with God's promise and with His Word and with the Holy Spirit, we begin to receive the benefits of His promise. Experiencing His presence. How powerful is that? I have to, maybe at the risk of repeating myself, I'm just so blessed by this ministry of our worship team in so many ways. But as we come into this place week by week, we can just get into the presence because they are as the equivalent of the Levites in the Old Testament. They draw us, they lead us into the presence of God. It's powerful. Experience His presence, His miracles, and His glory. Experiencing His presence, His miracles, His glory. That's what I'm talking about when I say possessing the land, meaning able to establish myself in the land that God has set aside for me like He did for the Hebrew people. So before I begin to read in chapter 13, I just want to remind you where we're at, as is my tendency to bring us up to speed. The Hebrew people have just been led out of the land of Egypt, out of bondage of over 400 years by Moses, God's ordained and appointed leader. He leads them out. He brings them across the Red Sea on dry ground. He parts it one side into the other, and they come across. They see the miracles. These Hebrews, as they're in the land, they see the miracles that God is performing through the hand of Moses. The Nile River being turned to blood. The plagues of boils, the plagues of gnats and flies and frogs and so on. And then lastly, the plague on the Passover of the death of all the firstborn in every household of every animal that is not covered by the blood. Man, what a great parallel that is to the New Testament. I think God knew exactly what he was doing, because if you're covered by the blood of Jesus Christ, we not fear death. Amen, church? Can I get an amen on that? And so they see the miraculous power of God, these hundreds of thousands, if not millions of Hebrews, and they come across in this one of the most magnificent miracles, the parting of the Red Sea. They come across into the promised land, into the wilderness. And God is preparing them to enter the promised land. But the Hebrews have a tendency to get off track, and we're going to talk about that today. And so depending on who you would study, this account we're going to read occurs within 1 to 2 years after they've left Egypt, and they are now wandering in the wilderness. They come to an area, and all of a sudden now Moses comes up with a plan. The people come up with a plan. And so what I've done to help break this down, if it helps you that like to really study the Word, I've done this as though this were a script for a play. Will you allow me to do that? And so I will give it to you scene by scene. Scene by scene as we go through this passage. And so I want to begin with scene one, and we call this reconnaissance. I didn't know how to spell it, I must say. My spell checker rejected what I wrote twice, I think, and I was finally able to do that. If you happen to love keeping notes and are fastidious in detail, reconnaissance. Scene one, reconnaissance. So please go with me to Numbers chapter 13. I'm going to read verses 1 through 3. The Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Send out for yourself men, so that they may spy out the land of Canaan, which I am going to give them to the sons of Israel. You shall send a man from each of their father's tribes, every one a leader among them." And so Moses sent them from the wilderness of Paran at the command of the Lord, and all of the men who were heads of the sons of Israel. And in fact, I want to just, while we're in this little passage, please look down, because there's two prominent names in this list of 12 that we have heard about many times in verse 6. I won't take the time to read them all. In verse 6, you'll see from the tribe of Judah, a man named Caleb. In verse 8, a man from the house, the tribe of Ephraim, named Hoshea, or we know him better as Joshua. So please don't miss those names. And then there's 10 other names from one from each of the other tribes, the other 10 remaining tribes. And so it would seem, if you read that passage, that this was God's idea that they send the spies out, that it originated from him. But I just want you to be a thorough student of the Word of God. Please hold your place there in chapter 13. Go back one book to Deuteronomy chapter 1. And we get enlightened more about what was taking place here and the concept of these scouts, or I should better say these spies going into the land. I'd like to introduce you to where the idea actually came from. Deuteronomy chapter 1, I'm going to start reading it, verse 20. This is Moses writing now, well after these spies have taken their journey. This is much later in their history, but now Moses is reminiscing. In chapter 20 of verse 1, chapter 1, verse 20, he says this, "And I," meaning Moses, "said to you, you have come to the hill country of the Amorites, which the Lord our God is about to give us. See, the Lord your God has placed the land before you. Go up. Take possession as the Lord, the God of your fathers, has spoken to you. Do not fear or be dismayed." And he goes on, he says this, "Then all of you approached me and said, 'Let us send men before us, that they may search out the land for us and bring back to us word of the way by which we should go and the cities which we shall enter.'" And so you look at the passage and you will have to, I believe, come up with what I've come up with in my studies. Those that would write on such passages, those scholars would say this. Clearly the idea originated with these people. Moses liked it. He went to God with it, and God allowed it. And so he said, okay, Moses, it's time. Get one person from each of those tribes, and then you send them in to spy out the land. But clearly, when we add Deuteronomy, it clearly began with man. So the idea was this. They're going to take the promised land. God is directing them. Man, these 12 tribes, one from each tribe, decide they're going to go in and do what we call reconnaissance. You, if you are preparing for battle, it would be very unusual if you don't do your what we call the intelligence work, the background. Do reconnaissance of the land. Prepare, find out which way is the simplest way to take your armies and prepare for battle. And so this was the thought process between God and Moses and the tribes. They wanted to scout it out first. And so God permitted it. So please, go back to Numbers. We're going to move on from where we left off. Numbers chapter 13. I want to set the stage here for you further. Numbers chapter 13, verse, go down to verse 17, please. Moses, he gets his spies ready. He's getting ready to send them into the promised land across the Jordan River. Or it's going to send them north into the promised land. Verse 17. When Moses sent them out to spy out the land of Canaan, he said to them, go up there into the Negev and then go up into the hill country. That's basically go from the south and go up to the north and see what the land is like and whether the people who live in it are strong or weak and whether they are few or whether they are many. And how is the land in which they live? Is it good land or bad? And how are the cities in which they live? Are they like open camps or with fortifications? And how is the land? And is it fat or is it lean? And there are trees in it? Are there trees in it or not? Make an effort then to get some of the fruit of the land. Now the time was the first red grapes. So they went up and they spied out the land from the wilderness of Zin as far as Rehob and Lebo Hamath. And when they had gone up into the Negev, they came to Hebron, where Ahim, Shehi, and Talmai, the descendants of Anak, were. Now Hebron was built 7 years before Zoan in Egypt. And then they came to the valley of Ishul, and from there they cut down a branch with a single cluster of grapes, and they carried it on a pole between two men, and some of the pomegranates and the figs. That place was called the Valley of Eshol, because the cluster which the sons of Israel had cut down from there. And so in reading that, you see Moses has instructed these 12 spies to get about their business. It's time to head north. And crossed into the land, started the southern hills, and began to travel north, spy out the land, and bring us back a report. And so as they went up, they saw many things on this journey, but the scripture there tells us they saw the sons of who we would call the sons of Anak. They were giants. They were clearly giants, but they saw something else. He ordered them to get the fruit of the land, and they found these grapes that were the size so large that when they hung a group of grapes, they had to carry it on the pole between two men. I remember our brother Dave Steele preached on this passage about 4 years ago, and I think he had cantaloupes or something up here to represent the size of the grapes. I think that was a good analogy. They would have been just some beautiful fruit that would really further not only entice the people, but reinforce what God had already promised them. This land which is flowing with milk and honey, how beautiful it is, how plentiful it is, how bountiful it is. I'm telling you, this is the land, it's the promised land where I am sending you. So they saw giants, verse 22. You could say, and I would say that I would call them obstacles, but they also saw giant fruit and opportunity. And I just bring forward before I move on, the principle that we call in our society today. It's almost always used in the financial markets, but I can tell you it applies to nearly everything. It's called risk and return. Risk and return. We know it in financial circles because if you have money and you are very cautious and don't want to lose it, you want to minimize your risk, you will put it in the bank account. And the bank accounts, I remember when I was a kid and we went through the early 70s, inflation was a real problem. and there was bank accounts paying 8 to 10% a year on interest. Now I think we're down to 0.1% or somewhere in there. But generally speaking, it's very safe. The FDIC insures those accounts up to a certain amount. And so the risk is very low, but the reward is very low. Others would invest their money in the stock market, and the risk is certainly high. And the further you go from bond or from money markets to bonds to mutual funds to straight out stocks to possibly risking all someone's money on one stock, it becomes very risky. But the reward possibility is great. And so I'm sure they begin to weigh out the risk and the return. They see giants, but they also see giant fruit. And now they're beginning to process in their mind, no doubt, as these 12 spies finish their journey and they begin to come back. And so we go from reconnaissance to scene number two, report. Scene number two, report. They've made the journey. They've seen the good and the bad. They've seen the challenges. They've seen the giants, but they've also seen the bounty. And now scene number two, they come back. And in verse 25, I'll read just two more verses for now. Verse 25, when they returned from spying out the land at the end of 40 days, they proceeded to come to Moses and Aaron and to all the congregation. Don't forget that, because I'm going to go back to that. They proceeded to come to Moses and Aaron, who was his brother and spokesperson, and to all the congregation of the sons of Israel in the wilderness of Paran at Kadesh. And they brought back word to them and to all the congregation and showed them the fruit of the land. They came back and showed them the fruit of the land and they brought word. I take you back to what I pointed out moments ago. It says they came to Moses and Aaron, who were their leaders and who had sent them and they had commissioned them. And they also came to all the congregation. I want to talk about a principle here and then I'll move on. I certainly would maintain we live in the greatest nation on the face of the earth, the most blessed nation on the face of the earth. Despite our difficulties and despite our problems, we are indeed blessed. Would you agree with that? Amen. Yeah, amen. We are just so blessed by our God in this country. We are in so many ways, despite the adversity at times. But I will point this out, that our leaders are chosen for a reason. It's true in our federal government, in our state government, and our county government. And it's true in our, what we would call a church government. Our leaders are chosen for a reason, and the reason is for them to decide the major things, because they should be students of the, in this case, the reconnaissance. They should be students of what's going on in the environments and the planning and the resources that may be needed for any particular action. And in this case, especially in the instances of the church, in the instances of here in Moses and Aaron, they should be hearing God's voice. Leaders are given for a reason, and I just point out to you that these 12 spies were sent for a reason. Their purpose was to conduct reconnaissance. Am I right? They were to go and they were to spy. It was not to render a decision on whether the mission should go forward. Don't miss that. Don't miss that. And you, again, you students of leadership and you teachers of leadership, don't miss that. These people were sent to go and bring back a report, but they were not to come back and try to influence a decision of whether the mission should go forward. It was already decided by God. Amen, church. God had already promised them this. It was not for them to come back and then start to second-guess Moses, second-guess Aaron, second-guess God. Their purpose was to go, get the intelligence, come back and say, here's how we're going to go to battle. Do you see it? But they came back in their report and they began to render a decision on whether their mission should go forward. They had no place making that decision. They had no place speaking those words. They were commissioned by Moses. They should have reported back to him. So now they're before Moses and Aaron and unfortunately all the congregation. They said these words in verse 27, please. Thus they told him and said, we went into the land where you had sent us, and it certainly does flow with milk and honey, and this is its fruit. Nevertheless, Oh, Moses, we did what you said, and you are absolutely right. You said what God has said. This land indeed does flow with milk and honey. God is right on the mark, and so are you, Moses. You must have been listening to God, nevertheless. Nevertheless, we need to fill you with some details that you must not have been aware of, Moses. And apparently God wasn't aware of this, Moses. That's what they're saying. Let me fill you in a little bit here, Moses. Nevertheless, if we were to go forward into the book of 1 Samuel, God wanted to be king over his people, and he gave them judges. The people get tired of it, and finally they say, we want a king like every other nation. And Samuel, the prophet, the leader, comes to them. He says, if you have a king, I wanted to tell you what the results will be. You will have this disadvantage. You will have that disadvantage. Be prepared to give up your sons to the king, your goods to the king, your taxes to the king. And they said these words, nevertheless, we demand a king. Nevertheless, and that's what was happening here with Moses. The spies came back and they said those words, nevertheless. And I continue on. Nevertheless, the people who live in the land are strong, and the cities are fortified, and they are very large. And moreover, we saw the descendants of Anak there. Amalek is living in the land of the Negev, and the Hittites and the Jebusites and the Amorites are living in the hill country, and the Canaanites are living by the sea and by the side of the Jordan. Nevertheless, Moses, there's enemies on every front. Nevertheless, Moses, there are giants in the land. Nevertheless, Moses, you see the Amorites there. Don't forget that, because the Amorites, although that was at this time clearly a tribe, it's a name given to basically all the people of the land, the Amorites. We'll go back to that here very shortly, and I don't want you to miss that. But they saw the obstacles in the land. They saw the giants. Oh yeah, this fruit, it looks really good. The land is indeed beautiful. That's right on the money, Moses. But I want to tell you something, Moses. There's giants in the land. Church, I want to tell you there's giants in our land. Church, I want to tell you there's giants in our land here at the church times. There's giants where you were at your place of employment. There's giants in family relationships, that they are giant problems, and we have a decision to make, especially as believers. Our decision comes down to this: are we going to be like the spies that came back and began to focus on the giants, or we're going to begin to focus on the ones that we're going to get to here? Joshua and Caleb says, look at the fruit over here. My God is able to resolve this. That's the question, church. Our God is able to resolve it. But we, in our tendency, and I acknowledge this, and I do it at times myself, so I'm in with you. At times we can begin to focus in the natural, and this was what the 10 spies did. They focused in the natural, on the obstacles and the problems. Yes, but look at the giants in the land, and all of a sudden it's like they are starting to sway the people. They should never have been permitted to speak, ever. Because they spoke to a congregation of followers. And so, I ask you to turn to, this may be the last place, please hold your finger there in Numbers and go back. Two books, the book of Exodus. The book of Exodus. This word was given by God to Moses and the people probably within a year or so of the time the spies went out. A promise was given to them. Exodus 23. And go to verse 20, please. Exodus chapter 23, verse 20. God is speaking to Moses, to the people, and he says this, behold, I am going to send an angel before you to guard you along the way and to bring you into the place which I have prepared for you. Be on your guard before him and obey his voice, and do not be rebellious. Do not be rebellious towards him, for he will not pardon your transgression, since my name is in him. But if you will truly obey his voice and will do all that I say, then I will be an enemy to your enemies and an adversary to your adversaries. For my angel will go before you and bring you into the land of the Amorites, the Hittites, the Perizzites, the Canaanites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites. And I will completely destroy them. Who will completely destroy them? God will. God promised these people, I will destroy the enemy. Go in, I will destroy the enemy for you. Please go to verse 30. These spies are done giving their report there. Moses, Aaron, the people. Oh yeah, there's a lot of good things, but you must be aware there's giants in that land. We're going to get devoured. Verse 30. Then Caleb from the tribe of Judah. Then Caleb quieted the people before Moses and said, we should by all means go up and take possession of it, for we shall surely overcome it. Caleb silences the people. He silences the critics. He tells them to be quiet. I've got something to tell you. We must by all means do this. Why? Because Caleb knew what God had promised. The people knew it too, but guess what? Caleb remembered. He remembered what God said. He remembered God's promises. And church, I want to just encourage you today. God's promises, as they were so true for the people of Israel, they're true for you today. They are true for you today. They're true for me today. But I want to just say that it takes faith. It takes obedience to believe them. And we see here 10 spies that weren't willing to have anything to do with the promises because they got their focus on the giants and they forgot about the promise. How's your life? How's my life? Am I focusing on the giant problems or am I focusing on my giant God, church? That's the question. And the question is for you, too. Are we focusing on our giant problems or are we focusing on the giant God who has promises for us? Caleb silenced the critics. He spoke his heart. We must by all means go take that land. And I continue on. Verse 31. This is the response of the men who just heard Caleb pipe up and begin to go against their majority of 10. But the men who had gone up with him, with Caleb, said, we are not able to go up against the people, for they are too strong for us. So they gave out to the sons of Israel a what? A bad report. These 10 spies gave out to the sons of Israel a bad report of the land which they had spied out, saying, the land through which we have gone, in spying it through, which we... The land in which we have gone through and spying it out is a land that devours its inhabitants, and all the people whom we saw in it are men of great size. There also are the Nephilim, who are the sons of Anak, and are part of the sons of Anak are a part of the Nephilim, and we became like grasshoppers in their own sight, and so were we in their sight. So they began to focus on the giants. The land devours its inhabitants. These people are giant. They gave a bad report. I just want to pause here for a second. Because I've seen this outside the life of the church, and I've seen inside the life of the church and many churches. And it's this. When those 10 spies began to speak the words, there's giants in the land, I want to remind you, they were speaking the truth. Am I right? They were speaking the truth. That's true. There were giants in the land, but they were speaking in the wrong spirit. They were speaking true words in the wrong spirit. And boy, I see that. I'm telling you, I saw this happen in that church. I saw that believer. This is true, but I want to tell you, it's demonic. It's the spirit of the Antichrist. And what it's trying to do is just divide and destroy believers' lives, and it's trying to divide and destroy churches. It's truth carried out in the wrong spirit. It's of the enemy. It's of the devil. They gave a bad report. They spoke a truth in the wrong spirit. I put a note for myself. All 12 men viewed the same land, but they filtered it through separate lenses, didn't they? All 12 saw the same thing. 10 of them had lenses on. And it was a lens of fear, by the way. Can I tell you that? It was a lens of fear, and it was a lens that was lacking in faith. The other two had a different lens on. They came, they saw the same thing, but they knew that something different was in play, and it's called the promise of God. It's the promise of God. They had God's word on it. They viewed it through separate lenses. When we begin to view our life and walk our walk through a natural humanistic lens, I want to tell you, the giants really get magnified. They're there, but they become giant. They become like, in our own sight, they're impossible to overcome. I want to tell you, I don't live my life through rose-colored glasses, but I live my life on spirit-filled glasses. I look at my life through the promises of God and what He has said will take place. And what He says, that I am a son of God, I am worthy of this, and so are you, believer. Amen. They viewed it through separate lenses. They viewed the land through separate lenses. We look at, I want to take you back to David. Saul has completely messed up things, King Saul. And all of a sudden, Samuel, God, he gets a word from God and he says, "Why are you grieving over Saul?" Samuel was grieving over Saul because he anointed him king, even though the people wanted it and Samuel recommended against it. He still anointed him as king and he did everything he could to try to empower him as the prophet. And Saul kept being disobedient. He was more concerned about what the people wanted than what God wanted. There's a free leadership message right there. And God says to the prophet Samuel, "Why are you grieving over Saul? Get your flask of oil. You go down to Bethlehem to the house of Jesse. I have someone there. I have someone there that I have selected for king for myself." This isn't a king that the people have selected like Saul, who was tall, he was handsome, and he was the guy. He stood head and shoulders above everybody else. He says, "You go down to David's house, or go down to Jesse's house in Bethlehem, and I've appointed a king there." And so he goes to Jesse's house. They set up shop. Jesse has 8 sons. So he begins to parade his sons in front of him. The first one, the oldest, was tall, handsome, kind of like Saul. And Samuel begins to speak in the natural, "Oh, this must be the one." And God says, "No, that's not the one." And he says those words that we all know too well. Man judges by the outward appearances, but God judges by the heart. God looks at things differently than we do. And what you got to do is we got to take off our own glasses. And God, let me put your glasses on, which is the Holy Spirit, and see correctly. I want 20/20 spiritual vision for you and for me. Amen? Amen. 20/20 vision, Lord. Give us 20/20 vision in the Spirit. Man looks at outward appearance, but God looks at the heart. And so all 7 sons parade past Samuel, and God says, "Not him, not him, not him, not him, not him, not him, and not him." He runs out of sons, he thinks, and so he says to Jesse, "Do you have any more kids anywhere?" He says, "Hey, I got one out in the field doing the father's business. How about him?" Whew. There's a king. There's a king for you. One who's busy doing the father's business. He wasn't even in on the parade. He wasn't even thought worthy by his siblings, apparently, but certainly by his dad. He says, "I got a son out there tending my flock, doing the father's business." And Samuel sits down. He says, "I'm not going to move until you bring him in." David shows up, and God says to the Holy Spirit to Samuel, "That's the one. Get out your flask and dump it on his head. It's time to anoint this man. He's my chosen vessel." There are separate lenses, and even the prophet Samuel was subject to it. He thought that the oldest son was the one and the other sons, and all of a sudden this young out in the field was the guy. This heart, because he had a man, he was a man who had I've chosen a man after God's own heart. His name was David. You see, the story of David, he's out in the field, and he would later on say, when he's getting ready for the battle with Goliath, he would say to King Saul, "I've had bear come after and try to attack the flock. I've had lions, and I was able to fight them off and kill them." And I want to remind you, David wasn't defending himself, he was defending the flock. It wasn't about him. When he went to fight the giant, it wasn't about David. It was about this giant not only mocking the army, he was mocking the God of Israel. And that's why he had the heart of a king, because God was his important thing. It wasn't the sheep necessarily. It certainly wasn't his life. He was in charge to protect the sheep. He was in charge to protect the nation. That's a man after God's own heart right there. I take you forward in history to a prophet named Elijah. comes to Ahab, the king, the pagan king who had married Jezebel and brought the pagan religion into the land. And all of a sudden, with these pagan prophets are coming in, and the immorality was sweeping over the northern nation there of Israel. And from time to time, this king would be, Ahab would be out journeying, and Elijah would come to him, and he would say these words, "Oh, is that you, O trouble of Israel, troubler of Israel? Oh, is that you, Elijah, my enemy?" Why? Because Elijah had proclaimed through the inspiration of God a drought upon the land, and the king knew it. And so the king looked at him as a trouble of Israel and an enemy. Why? Because the king refused to repent, and that was the judgment on the land, and he refused to accept the judgment, repent, get rid of that pagan woman, and bring godliness back into the nation. And so he had a filter on, and the filter was, "Prophet, you are a troubler here." Well, let me tell you what, when a prophet brings the word of God, they're not a troubler. They're speaking the true words. But sometimes if people are living in an area, that, in a way in their lives that God is not pleased with, they sure seem troublesome, don't they? Am I right? Elijah was considered a trouble of Israel and an enemy by King Ahab about Jesus when he was on the face of this earth. Pharisees would call him a drunkard and a glutton and a associate of sinners and tax collectors. Jesus says, "Who do the people say I am?" Some would say, "Well, you must be a prophet, or maybe you're John the Baptist or Elijah." The Pharisees would call him the son of Beelzebub, the son of a devil. You see, because the Pharisees had these lenses on and they weren't able to see because they weren't the lenses of God. Church, we've got to pick up the lenses of God in our lives to see correctly. Amen? And moving on, scene one, reconnaissance, scene two, report, and scene three is rebellion. I'll finish on this point and we'll pick the rest of it up another time. Scene three, rebellion. Go right down to the next verse, chapter 14, verse 1. "Then all the congregation lifted up their voices, and they cried, and the people wept that night, and all the sons of Israel grumbled against Moses and Aaron, and the whole congregation said to them, 'Would that we had died in the land of Egypt, or would that we had died in this wilderness. And why is the Lord bringing us into this land to fall by the sword? Our wives and our little ones will become plunder. Would it not be better for us to have returned to Egypt?' And so they said to one another, 'Let us appoint a leader and return to Egypt. Let us appoint another leader and return to Egypt.'" It says there that they grumbled, and if you were to study, it's in Deuteronomy chapter 1, verse 27. Not only did they grumble outwardly, but it says they grumbled in their tents. They went home that night and they began to grumble against Moses and Aaron and their misdeeds, and obviously they don't know what they're doing, and they began to an insurrection among the people. They grumbled not only openly, but they grumbled in their tents. And they began to appoint another leader who would take them back into slavery, into Egypt. Why? Because slavery was all this people knew. They grew up in it. They had a slave mentality. I want to say something about slavery. There's no risk in being a slave, or very little. A slave is a slave. It is not pleasant. It is not good. I praise God that I'm a free man in this country. But I'll say this about slaves. There's very little risk. If somebody's a slave, there's very little risk. As long as they're willing to submit to slavery and do what they're told, their meals will be provided, their needs will be provided, even if they're meager. There's no risk in it. There's no risk involved. You see, Moses was different. Moses had grown up a prince, didn't he? He grew up in the palace for 40 years. Then he spent 40 years working for Jethro in the wilderness tending sheep. And at 80 years of age, God calls him into that ministry. He followed and I thought about this. Moses learned in the palace to follow the mandates of Pharaoh, and then he learned in the wilderness for 40 years to follow the mandates of his father-in-law, Jethro. He trained to be a leader by learning how to follow. And I have this note here: we're not qualified to lead until we've learned how to follow. We're not qualified to lead until we've learned how to follow. Moses followed Pharaoh for 40 years. He was a prince. He had to follow the mandates of Pharaoh. He kills the Egyptian guard. He runs. He flees. He comes under the tutelage of a man who would be his father-in-law, Jethro. And now he's working for him for 40 years as a shepherd. But he learned what it was like to follow. He prepared himself to lead. God prepared him to leave. And what we see taking place here is what I call a divergent vision. A divergent vision. Divergent means you've started at the same place, but all of a sudden there's two different directions going. Moses, Aaron, Joshua, Caleb, they say this is God's word, this is the direction we're going to go. But all of a sudden these other ten spies begin to raise up a spirit of unbelief that would pervade the people. So much so that they were going to try to get rid of Moses and follow somebody else. It's a divergent vision. I was reminded as I watch, I don't watch the news anymore, I just read it online, of the divergent vision that happened this place this week when President Trump and his wife went down to Houston, Texas to assess the needs and make decisions, and the media who was so focused on her shoes. I thought it was funny because, not funny, funny, but funny. Strange, because what I saw is a divergent vision. And the vision of the president was to try to care for his people. And the vision of the media was to try to condemn the man and his wife and his actions. There's a divergent vision going on in this country, church. And you know it. We can see it. And I can see it too. And this isn't about agreeing with everything every politician does. They're men. They're women. They're subject to fail. I want to tell you that. The fact is, it's like David, who is subject to fail. What is their heart like? I'd rather honor a man who calls a national day of prayer for the victims down there than that group of people who would be busy condemning his wife's shoes. There's a divergent vision going on in this country. There's two different directions. And there was here. And so with that, I'm going to pause. I felt so called to bring this message, as I started out this message, there's so many important facets for us to understand as believers and as church members, as a congregation, to understand these principles. And we have more to glean from, much more to glean from in this passage. But I just want to just to bring to the forefront just a couple ideas. Last week we spoke about Jesus as he walked the journey from the Sea of Galilee to the house of Jairus, the servant in the temple whose daughter was dying, and along the way this woman who had issue of blood for 12 years reached out and touched the hem of his garment. You remember that if you were here. Jesus delays because he's going to spend time, and in the meantime he's going to spend time with this woman. He stops for the one, and then when he begins his journey again, the people from the Jairus' house come up and say, don't bother to teach her anymore, your daughter is already dead. And Jesus said these words, don't fear, keep believing. Do you remember that? Don't fear, keep believing. And we, as we're setting the stage in this story here, you can see what's happening here. It's broken down to two groups of people. We have Joshua and Caleb. We'll learn about them. They began to believe, and they continue to believe what God said. But what happened was fear broke out, and because of fear, unbelief set in. And that's why Jesus said those words, don't fear, just keep believing. Church, I say that to you. I don't know what you're going through. I don't know what you're going through. Every one of you is going through something different in your life. You have different challenges at work, in the church, in your family relationships. We all have different challenges, but I want to tell you this. Don't fear. Keep believing. And that's one of the principles this account will tell us, that these faithful men of God, they would not become afraid. The giants did not scare them. They had the promise of God. They kept believing in the promise. I won't tell you where the story goes. Many of you already know, but I want to allow it to unfold and allow the Holy Spirit to unveil it as He wishes. Some of you are saying, I want to believe, but I want to say that at times I feel like the man who came to Jesus, he needs a healing for his son. His son was an epileptic and was demon possessed, and Jesus says to the man, "Do you believe that I'm able to do this?" And the man says, "I do believe, Lord, but please help the part of me that's not believing." I want to tell you, we're in good company if we feel that way. And I want to just fast forward. We won't spend time there today, but I want to say this. Even Joshua, who would stand up, a man of God, had the faith that could move a mountain. But when they crossed the Jordan, and you read the book of Judges, all of a sudden they lost a battle at Ai because there was sin in the camp. And he begins to say to God, he falls on his face and he says, "God, why didn't you just let us stay on the other side of the Jordan?" It sounds like these spies. Even Joshua was prone to falter. But God knew that his heart was right regardless of that error. He said, "Stand up, get off your face, you go find the sin in your camp and you deal with it. That's why you lost the battle." And he was restored. I want to tell you, church, God is able to restore every one of us. If we've lost our way on the journey of faith, God is able to restore you. Amen. He's able to restore me. If we put the wrong colored glasses on and begin to focus in the natural, God says, "I have supernatural glasses for you to see in the spirit realm and see what I'm doing." Amen, church. So I'm going to ask the worship team to please come as we bring the lights down in the house. We're just going to spend some time in the presence of God. I've given you much to chew on. And as I've said, I haven't nearly completed what I believe God wants to convey to us. And I didn't believe that I would be able to get through it today. And frankly, I'm not in any race, and neither are you. I'm going to ask you to please stand with us. I want to say these words as a challenge to you, but as a positive challenge. Where are you spiritually in your walk? Where are we in dealing with difficulties that we're facing? And I can call them giant difficulties. And that's true, isn't it? It's true. There was truly giants in the land. Those 10 spies were saying something that was right, but they were in the wrong spirit. And church, I want to encourage all of us. It's easy for us to focus on what is, "Okay, well, Lord, this is true. You know this is true." But the answer is, "Yes, but Lord, I got to take the natural glasses off and I got to put the glasses of faith on and I'm going to turn it over to you." If that applies, I want you really just to take the time to seek God's face today. That's what this is about. This front of this church is open as it always is. If it's an area you want to come and pray, then please come and pray. But as we worship, just get in the presence of God. I want to tell you, I have a piece of paper in my office that says I'm a minister. That's right, I am. I'm praising God for that. But let me tell you something. I'm going to tell you who can minister to you is the Holy Spirit. He's the minister. Amen? Amen. I'm just part of that kingdom business, and I'm proud to do what I do. I'm blessed to do what I do, but I want to let the Holy Spirit minister to you today. There's things in all of our lives that I believe He wants to deal with today. So I'm going to ask, as the worship team begins to play, that you allow God to speak to you as you worship, as you pray, as you sing. Allow the words to speak to you. Allow the words to speak to you. God, we revel in your presence today. God, we revel in the fact that you are the one who honors those who live and walk out a life of faith. And God, we can all acknowledge that there's giants that are facing us. And some of them have faced us for many years, dear God. We confess that to you. And God, you already know it. But God, we're bringing it to you again, again, and again. Like Paul brought his thorn back to you again and again and again. You said these words, "My grace is sufficient for you. My power is perfected in your weakness. Therefore, I will revel in my weaknesses so that God can be glorified in my life," the apostle would say. God, I say that for all of us. For all of us who have giants, and we've seen giants in our land. I pray in Jesus' name that you'll allow us, dear God, to not only stand up against the giants, but to allow you to fight the battle for us. It's a battle that we can't win, but you can. You are the victor, Lord, and we look at you as that. Father, I pray to God we will learn to walk with you as you walk with us on this journey that we call life. We praise you and we bless you in Jesus' name. Amen.